one of the favorite Christmas carols. Maybe not your favorite, but some people's favorite Christmas carol. It's We Three Kings. And I've used the Orientar joke twice now, so I can't do it again. But it's still a Christmas song, though, right? What's wrong with the song, however? What?
Everything.
Not everything. I won't say everything. What are a couple particular things wrong with that song? They're not kings, and we don't know how many of them are. Maybe they happen to also be kings, and there are three of them, but probably not. That said, though, it's still a Christmas song, right? And it's not, like, evil. It's just not historically accurate. It's still a good Christmas song. What does it remind us of, even if it's not historically accurate? Jesus. So it's okay. What I think is great about Christmas songs is even the more contemporary, modern ones, whatever you want to call them, Christmas songs, that are really just more about trying to get someone to be in love with you, that even some songs that are out there that do that, they still are Christmas songs. Like, even if they completely ignore Jesus, they still remind us of Jesus. And that's, I like that. But still, We Three Kings is a better song than some of the other Christmas songs out there. But I still figured that instead of talking about those kings, we'd talk about three Old Testament kings. Because in the Old Testament, it was basically a really long introduction up to the story of Jesus, up to the New Testament. And so any Old Testament stuff could be a Christmas sermon series, if you wanted to be. As long as you frame it in light of how it's looking towards Jesus, it works. And so we've talked about King Adam, how King Adam was the guy who should have ruled by God's authority, with God's image, in keeping God's good earth the way God made it and kept it that way, but he failed. Instead, he tried to rule by his own authority. And in his lineage, we too fail as well. But now there's a new line of kings, right? The new Adam, the new man. Adam just means man. The new man, Jesus Christ, who is kind of a he's fully human, but he's kind of a different kind, because he has never fallen and sinned like us, and he wants to share his kingdom. That's the recreated world with us. And then we talk about King Gideon. King Gideon was the king who actually said, no, I'm not a king, don't call me one, but then he just went and acted like a king. He actually said, God's your king, but now let me go ahead and collect taxes, let me make myself some royal garments, let me just act like a king, let me do all these things that only kings do. And that's all too often just like us. We say, of course Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but then let me go over here and I'm just going to act like I've got my own little personal kingdom that's completely a part of God being my Lord. And that's not really what Jesus asks of us, is it? When you swear fealty to him, and that's basically what you're doing when you say that he's your Lord, when you swear fealty to Jesus, you're not supposed to go and act like you're living in some other country, right? You're supposed to act like you're living under in the ruling of the king there. And so Christmas is a time to remember those things. It's a time to remember that Jesus is king unlike any before or after him. He wants to share his kingdom with you if you join his citizenship. And it's a time to remember that when you join his kingdom, act like a citizen of the kingdom of God. Don't commit treason. Don't ignore your oaths of fealty to him. Actually act like he's your king. But there's another king we're going to talk about and learn from today. He's a good king, but he's a king with lots of faults, too. I've actually already used his name several times. If you remember just from Not-So-Trivial Trivia time, you remember that we've already told you what the king is. But this is a king we're used to hearing about, this king we're talking about, Jesus. And he's in the passage that Bill read, which is the stereotypical go-to Christmas passage, it mentions David twice in there. We're talking about King David. And we talk about him a lot with Jesus, and we'll talk about why. But David is a really interesting character. He's such a cool character that actually about a generation to two generations ago, there was a growing movement among the educated that King David did not actually exist. They were trying to say that King David was just this made-up mythical figure by the Israelites when they got back from Babylon, and when they found themselves back in Israel again, they were trying to figure out some way to organize themselves And so they made up this mythological figure, King David, because they needed a hero to look back and say, this is the hero who started our kingdom. But guess what we found in 1993? Proof. Yeah, we found proof. We found this inscription carved in stone that commemorates a battle between a northern king, just a little bit north of Israel, and the house of David. It says that. It's a little bit after, but it's from about the same time period when King David would have lived. And so that's interesting. Apparently it wasn't made up. There was a house of David that existed before the Israelites came back from exile in Babylon. And so he was real. But why did scholars want to discredit him, though? Why did they want to say that he's not real? Yeah, number one, because they just don't like the Bible. A lot of people don't like the Bible. They want to make it look false. They want to make it look bad. Jesus said that would happen, by the way. Jesus said people are going to attack people who follow after him. The Bible is his words. And so Jesus said that would happen, that people are going to go after, try to discredit even try to persecute. He said, if people went after him, they're going to go after us. And so they're going to go after God's words too. We just got to be ready for that. And guess what? If you ever get persecuted for your faith, you're in the best footsteps ever to follow because Jesus got persecuted for what he believed in. So you're in good company when that happens. But also, too, David's just like a really cool Bible character. And he was so cool, they wanted to kind of discredit him and just be like, no, we can't have somebody that cool in the Bible. He's so normal feeling and yet heroic at the same time. That's one of the neat things about David. And so we're going to talk about him for a few minutes. There's no way to cover all the highlights of his life because aside from Jesus and maybe Moses, I'm not sure Moses might actually have less than him, King David's kind of like the character with the most material written about him in the entire Bible. You might go beyond Moses, I'm not sure, I've never done the math, but they're pretty similar and Jesus wins. But besides Jesus, David's one of the most talked about guys in the entire Bible. His life takes place over the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It takes place in a little bit of 1 Kings, but he has echoes and ripples in the pond for the entire 1 and 2 Kings. He's talked about in 1 and 2 Chronicles. He wrote half the Psalms. He did a whole lot of other things. He's talked about in the prophets after his life was over. He's also talked about in the New Testament, as we've mentioned already. He's talked about quite a bit in the Bible. And so here's the quick overview of his life. And first, we're going to talk about why he's a good king. Why he's a hero. Why there's so much good stuff about King David. Some of those things. David is first introduced in the Bible after God announces that Saul is no longer fit for king. Saul was the first anointed king. We talked about the first fake king last week, Abimelech, who just called himself king, even though he wasn't anointed by a prophet or by God's spirit. But Saul actually had that happen. And he was the first one to actually rule authoritatively. But then he kind of got deposed by God because he didn't do a great job handling the kingdom. And so God says, I want a king who's going to act a bit differently than this guy. And so the first reference to David ever is in 1 Samuel 13:14, and God is talking to Saul, saying, here's what's coming. He says here, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so a few chapters over, we learn who this man after God's own heart. He says, I'm going to find a man after my own heart. And a few chapters over, we learn who that man is after God's own heart. It's this little shepherd boy. And the prophet Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, so Samuel's the kind of key prophet throughout most of the books. Prophet named Samuel goes, he's told by God, you're going to go anoint a new king, go to the town of Bethlehem, there's going to be this family there, and in that family I'm going to show you who is king. And he shows up, you can read the story in 1 Samuel 16 if you want to. But he shows up, he sees the oldest brother, David was of a total of 8 brothers, he sees the oldest brother, and Samuel's like, man, this guy looks like a king. This guy is going to be so cool as a king. And then God says, nope. And so he goes to the next brother. He's like, oh, this brother looks really cool too. I guess they had a really cool mustache or something. I don't know. But this guy looks like he could be a king. Maybe he was a goatee. He could be a king. The guy goes, nope. And so it goes down until the house is empty because David wasn't even invited to the, hey, we're going to pick a king party. He's out in the fields attending to his father's flocks and they've got to go find him. And then when he finds him, God says, that's the one. And God says a cool thing, sort of the highlight of that chapter, is something God tells the prophet right after he sees the first guy and says, oh, that must be him. And God says, no. Verse 7 of that chapter, chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So that's a cool message there. Maybe he's got the cool facial hair or whatever, I don't know. But maybe he's really tall or something. But that's not why God picks people to rule. God picked him because he's got the heart after God's. He's got the heart of a king is what you learn from these things. He's got stuff made of kings in him. And we learn more and more things about David as the story goes on. You ever hear about David and Goliath? It's the same David. David and Goliath, who's still a little shepherd boy kid, and goes and kills Goliath with a slingshot. But in this part of the story that's my favorite that you don't talk about very often is when he chops off Goliath's head. And then drags it by the hair through the camp of the Philistines. That's my favorite part of the story. It's never included. I don't know why. But David, by the way, I'm going to talk about a few of them, but David's got some really cool stories about his life. Like, there's some neat stories about David. But David wins against the guy who's the champion. He intimidates the entire Israelite army, and David's the only guy to stand up to him. Another cool thing about David is he refused to kill God's anointed. As I said, Saul was the first anointed king of the Israelites, the first king that God anointed as king, and because of that, David said, I'm not going to kill this guy. But you know, as a boy, David is anointed to be king, and so he knows, growing up, that he's going to be king. Saul knows it too, and Saul tries to kill David for it, but the whole time David always says, I will not kill God's anointed. David refuses to, the entire story. And you see stories like Saul, when David visits Saul peaceably in his castle, Saul throws a spear at him just because he doesn't feel like he likes David. All sorts of weird things. We see stories about how Saul is hunting David down throughout the hill country. He's trying to find him. And this is a great story, too. Saul decides he needs to relieve himself during the time. I mean, that happens, right? And so Saul goes into this cave, finds a cave. He goes in, starts relieving himself. And with his pants down, David sees the silhouette from the cave that he's hiding in, sees this guy going to the bathroom. And so he realizes it's King Saul, cuts off parts of his cloak, and then goes back and hides some more. And later on, he shows Saul, hey, when you were a little busy, I could have killed you, and I didn't. I'm on your side, is what he tried to tell Saul. Saul still tried to kill him after that, though. But it's just good stories of David's life. If you ever need to teach like a middle school boys Sunday school, just find a story about King David. Except for a few of them, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. As David grew, he began to be a renowned fighter. He had this band of merry men, kind of like Robin Hood. And he was well known. He did all these really cool things. He rescues cities. He defeats armies. He becomes the champion even of other nations' armies during his lifetime, which is pretty cool. And then finally Saul dies. David ascends to the throne. And of course, Saul has sons who want the throne, right? And so they try to fight for it. David wins that little small war. But then he lets Saul's heirs live, which shows that he's got a good heart. Because if you're a king trying to control your power, do you let like the other people with a line to the throne, do you let them live? Not most people, but King David said, no, these guys live. He even gave them protected households in his cities and said these guys are going to be taken care of. He also wanted to keep the enemy general, the Saul's general, alive too. David's general kills Saul's general, but then he's mad about that, saying, we're done with the killing. Why did you do that? And so he wants to keep people alive. He wants to care about people, even his enemies. Moving further in David's life, we learn that he's a guy who's willing to get very excited about godly things. It's important to be able to get excited about the right things. It's important to know when and when not to get excited and show happiness over certain things, I think. But David knew when to get excited about the right kind of things. A lot earlier in the history of the Israelites, way before King David, there's this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And you probably have heard about it because of the great archaeologist Indiana Jones. But there is the Ark of the Covenant, it was the physical location where the sacrifices took place to push forward Israel's sins to the next year, to push them forward all the way to the point when Jesus came and was the ultimate sacrifice that we talked about during communion time. It was to push forward, looking forward to when sins would be fully taken care of. Those sacrifices would take care of in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and blood would be sprinkled on it to show that sacrifice had been done. It was also the physical location where God would put his glory on earth back then. So it's pretty cool. It kind of was like literally God's throne on earth, is what the Ark of the Covenant was. But back in the very beginning of 1 Samuel, this is before King David again, the Israelites decided to do something with really stupid theology, is what happened here. We all have bad theology occasionally. It happens. We think the wrong thing about God. But the Israelites decided, we see these other guys going into battle with their gods, so let's bring our gods thrown into battle. So they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. God is not a God who wanted to be treated like that, so he lets them lose. The Ark of the Covenant gets captured. But then what's cool about that story is God goes to war on his own without an army. And so he gets put in a special room where all these other idols are. And they make like the Ark of the Covenant at the foot of those idols. But when they come in the morning, the idols are all toppled over, worshiping the Ark of the Covenant, which is pretty cool. And also anyone who's in the cities where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, they all break out in boils and sores. And so finally they realize, we do not want this Ark anymore. And so the Philistines send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. The Israelites mishandle it too, and a couple people die. And so they just leave it alone. They just put it off in a corner. Let's not touch the Ark of the Covenant. Fast forward to when King David exists. Now, King David realizes God's throne is not in the capital of his people. That is not okay in David's eyes. So he has the throne, the Ark of the Covenant, brought back to the Israelites' capital, to Jerusalem, and he's crazy excited about it. It represents God's presence coming back amongst the people is what that represents. And so he has a little party. He strips off his outer clothes and he is dancing in the streets. He is so excited that God has come back amongst his people. Which, that's something you get excited about, right? If God shows up, you get excited about that. And so David got so excited about that, his wife made fun of him, actually. But, I'm Tracy makes fun of me sometimes too. But so for things like that sweater earlier, maybe. But David was okay expressing joy. He's okay having fun. He's okay being happy. If you're not okay expressing joy and being able to laugh and be excited about stuff, there's probably something wrong with your soul. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Love, joy. Right after love, it's the second fruit of the Spirit. And against such things, there is no law against those things. And so David was a guy who was willing to express joy and be happy. So that's great. Many other cool things happened in David's life. Lots of neat stories in there. One really neat thing about David's life, the book of Psalms, he wrote about half of them. And so the book of Psalms is the ancient Israelite hymnal. And so imagine the hymnals in these pews, or chairs in front of you, open it up, pretend half of them were written by the same guy. That'd be pretty impressive, right? Like, that's even better than the Gaithers. So, like, in some of our eyes, a lot better than the Gaithers. But yeah, he wrote half the hymnal of the Israelites. That's impressive, if he's able to pull that off. Many other cool things happened. He did a lot of great deeds. He was a hero of the Israelites. He was a man after God's own heart, right? So he was a hero. But then we have to face reality and realize he was also a really horrible person sometimes. He was a human. And I think every person is a horrible person sometimes in their lives. And David was one of them. David made a lot of mistakes. And so let's briefly run through some of the faults of David's life. Because, yeah, he was a hero, but he had some issues, too. The biggest fault of David's life is probably the story of David and Bathsheba. I don't know if you've heard of it. That is kind of a common one to talk about with David. But David's army is at war, and he stays at home, which, number one, is a problem there. What kind of king who's known for his fighting prowess doesn't go off into war with his army? I don't know. That's what the king was supposed to do back then. But he's not in battle with his troops. While all the other men are away, he just happens to look out his balcony at the same time that he knows people take baths on the roofs. And it doesn't give us that detailed exactly, but it probably happened that way. And he sees this woman bathing and decides he really, really wants her affections. And he invites her over to the house. He sleeps with her. And then he finds out shortly thereafter that she's married and she's pregnant. And so he decides, I've got to do something about this. So he invites her husband back home from war and gives him some nice R&R and says, you go spend time with your wife. We'll pay for a nice hotel room. But the soldier is actually a really honorable man and says, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to enjoy the company of my wife. My brothers at arms are out fighting a war. I can't do that in good conscience. And so now David's got this mess on his hands and there's an honorable man involved. But what he does then is he just murders the guy. Yeah. And so he doesn't directly murder him. What he does instead is he puts him back on the front lines and tells the rest of the army, pull back while he's in the front. And he kills the guy. That's not the cute and cuddly image of David the little shepherd boy that we often get, right? That's the same guy, though. A little while later in his life, David just does a flat-out horrible job as a dad. Just a horrible job as a dad later on in his life. One of his sons falls in love with one of his daughters. Which, that's a bad situation around there, but David does not intervene. The son decides he loves her, but when you read the story, you realize it's not really love, because the son forces himself on her, rapes his sister, and as soon as he has his way with her, he decides he doesn't want anything to do with her anymore. And David does not get involved, even though people go and tell him. Not only is he the dad of this family, but he's also the king. If anyone had authority to take some action, it would be him. And he doesn't do a single thing about it. And so, another one of David's sons kills the son who did the bad deed. And then David gets upset that one of his sons was killed and starts mourning. And this son realizes his daddy's not doing anything about justice, so he decides to become a king. And says, I'll rule this kingdom better than my dad. I'll actually try and have some justice in this kingdom. And so he starts a civil war, starts fighting. And so all this horrible stuff's going on. People are dying. David finally sends his army out to match his son's army. But he tells his generals, as they're about to leave and go face, number one, he says, I have to stay back. I can't fight my son, which I guess you can understand that. But then he says, you know, he's just a good boy. He's just caught up in some bad things. Don't be mean to him. And it says in the next verse that his entire army was disheartened because of that. Because he basically told them, oh, they're not really the enemy. Just go love on the guys. It's basically what he says. As his army's about to go defend his honor, is what's going on. And he basically says, he's just a good boy caught up in some bad things. He doesn't say, go do the right thing. Go bring justice to what's going on. David was very, from this story, unable to lead the people closest to him. He did a really bad job, at least in this couple situations, of being a dad and being a leader in general. Yet another time, we also know David decides to just forget about trusting in God. The Israelites were never supposed to have a standing army. The issue, this sort of agreement that God had with the Israelites is, whenever you're in trouble, as long as you're on my side, I'll be on your side. And I'm God, so I'll win. That's basically the standing agreement that the Israelites had with God. But then David gets in and said, I need to figure out how big my army is. Because I want to know, if we decide to go off to war, well, how much damage we'll be able to do. And that's not what God wants out of his people. He doesn't want people ready to go to war. He wants people to defend themselves, yeah, but not just run off to war like that. And so God punishes him for not trusting that God would take care of them. There's another odd fault about David's life, and I've already mentioned it. Have you ever read the speech that David gives on his deathbed to his son? It's in the first couple chapters of 1 Kings. I think it's chapter 1. It might be chapter 2, sorry. But he gives the long list. He's like, my son, when you take the family, make sure you kill all of these people. And he lists off all the various people he used to kill. It's very much a Godfather thing that you see in there. He's listing all the people that when Solomon takes the throne, kill them. And includes people that were very loyal to David along the time. But he says, I don't trust this guy. Go kill him. And it's a very mafia-like, that's not really what you think of after a man after God's own heart, right? Nor any of the other things I listed off. What's up with him being a man after God's own heart? What's going on there? And my answer to how in the world is he a man after God's own heart after we talk about these other things that he's done is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the great psalm of repentance. You should read it sometime. It's created me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thine salvation. And then I shall teach transgressors thy ways. And it's got phrases like that in there. I learned a song version of it, so it's not the direct quotes. But those phrases from Psalm 51, it's he's actually genuinely sorry for what he did. Nathan, a prophet, comes and confronts him about the David and Bathsheba situation, and when he realizes, I have been a fool, he writes that psalm. And so what's neat about David is, yeah, he messes up, but every time he's caught in a mistake, he tries to make amends for it. When it's shown to him, you were not a good leader here, you did a very bad thing, he will often try to make amends for it. He tries to repair the sins that he's done. He really is repentant. He asks for God's forgiveness. Also, throughout his life, he's constantly asking the prophets and God, what do I do here? He really did care about those things. He just did some very bad things. Some very bad things. But we see that, but he never forgot about God. Even when he did the bad things, he didn't let them own him, and he tried to come back to God anytime he was caught in those things. So I think that's why he was following after God's own heart, even though he didn't have God's heart. He was following after it, and he tried to. But he still failed time and time again, though. David, because of that, though, had more promise than I think all of the kings before him and after him. He's arguably the best king in the entire Old Testament, the best king the Israelites ever had. But there was more to his kingdom, though, than just his reign that had some cool feats, but also some bad faults. There was more to his kingdom, and there was a special kind of focus to his throne that it had. So let's move on from the feats and the faults of David's life to the focus of his kingdom. Because that's got lasting implications, and it's what the Bible really is talking about most of the time when it talks about David outside of his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is after the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, David prays to God about something that's on his heart. He says, God, I'm living in a castle, or the equivalent of a castle at the time, not a real castle, not like one you'd think about today. But he's got, I'm living in a castle, and your throne is living in a tent. Can I build you a house? He prays that to God. Which is pretty cool. I mean, that shows that he cares about those things. But God says no. And this is what I'll read for starting in verse 8 through verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God denies in the request to build him a house, but says, I'm going to build you a house. And the house, yes, we're going caroling tonight at 5. But that'll be stuck there for a minute. Until the, yeah, there we go. But he says, I'm denying your request to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean a house like a house. He already had a pretty nice house. But I'm going to build you a type of house that's the house of David, that kind of house, a house that will last forever, a throne that established. He says to David, I've made you a great king. You were a shepherd when you started. And I've made your name great. I will make your people's home into a peaceful place. Not like the time of the judges when there are enemies all around, but truly at peace. Your son can build me a house, but not you. But here's the promise I make to you, David. Your throne will last forever, is what he says. And during that speech that God gives to David, you can kind of count three different promises or prophecies there. Number one is that David's son is going to make a house for God's ark. He's going to build a house around the throne. And that happened. King Solomon, the next king to come, built the temple, the first temple of the Israelites, where the Ark of the Covenant stayed inside of. That happened. Number two, he says, the people of God will one day find themselves in a time of rest and peace unprecedented before. It's not quite happened yet, has it? No. The world is not at peace whatsoever. And then he says that David's throne will last forever. And so those last two prophecies, those are kind of worth stopping and thinking about for a minute, aren't they? And said, yeah, that other thing happened, not these last two prophecies. These promises actually were never forgotten throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Like several hundred years later, Jeremiah the prophet, spoke about the same promise to David, about how David was supposed to have a throne that lasts forever. And he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In fact, the promise was remembered even after the Old Testament was finished, and there's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the promise was still in the minds of the people when they're wondering, who is this Jesus guy? Is he the Messiah? I don't know. They say this in John 7:42. They say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they knew that he was supposed to be the kind of king that David foreshadowed. He's supposed to be the king that David's lineage went on to be something better. And see, only the Messiah could rule on David's throne in a way that David was meant to actually rule on his throne, in a way that all kings are meant to rule on his throne, but David still had faults and he couldn't. He did lots of horrible, bad things. And David could not rule on his throne the way that somebody else has prophesied to rule on his throne. Only the Messiah could do that. Another prophecy speaks to that. But the New Testament comes and says, as the Christmas verses that we've heard so often, that he's going to rule on David's throne. So who do we know who was born in Bethlehem, David's hometown, and was born in a lineage that could track to David himself? Jesus. Who do you know that is a king whose rule will one day usher in a time of complete peace for the people of God? Jesus. Who do we know is the type of ruler who fulfills every promise from the Old and New Testaments? Jesus. And who do you know who could be a hero like King David but without the faults of King David? Jesus. He can accomplish all those things. He's just what David just foreshadowed and had a hint towards, and he's going to do all that and more. And I think it's silly to pretend that David did not exist. I mean, we found proof for one, outside just the Bible. But for two, David had lots of faults. If you're going to make up a story about somebody who's supposed to be your archetype hero, that you're the guy everyone looks for, you're not going to throw all the bad things in a story like David did. If he was fake, why would you record the faults? That just makes absolutely no sense. But those faults, though, they do give us something else. They help us realize that every time you think about a hero, every hero has faults, right? Every hero, except for one. But every hero, every character, every comic book heroes even, they've all got their evil, their horrible flaw, that's what can stop them. Superman has kryptonite. Everybody's got some flaws that can stop a hero, right? And I think the reason why is because we're always something imprinted in the image of God in us. It's making us long for the hero that has already come for us and was to come before him. It's this longing for a hero that's actually a hero. Not just a hero that when you learn enough about him, you get disenfranchised with him and realize, oh, he's just another person. But Jesus is the hero that doesn't, we don't ever lose that with him. And he came and he ruled, and he's a king, and he's ruling still, and he's going to come and usher in his kingdom on this earth one day, and it's going to be a kingdom like none other before. It'll be a kingdom for God's people, and that's Christians. The New Testament says that Christians were grafted into the tree of God's people. We're the tree of God's people now. We are God's people, and the kingdom that Jesus is going to come establish is going to be a time of peace unprecedented like ever before. And there really hasn't been peace on this earth ever for more than a generation. And he's going to have it for lasting generations to come into a peaceful kingdom where God reigns. Those faults about King David and those faults about any heroes, we would have to remind us that there's another king, there's another hero out there who doesn't have faults. Because there's got to be, or else we don't wish for that. And we do wish for that. We think about it. And I think that's just more proof that it's true, that Jesus' story actually happened. He's a king beyond all kings. A king who didn't just have a heart that followed after God's, but a king whose very heart was God's himself. His heart wasn't just one that follows after God's heart. It was his heart was actually God's heart within him. David can only foreshadow that. And that's why when we talk about Jesus, he's aligned with King David, because King David was a hero that failed a lot. But it's a hero that got a promise that his house would reign forever, and Jesus takes up that promise, and he does get to reign forever. And so this king, this Christmas, serve the king, serve the one who came and was born as a baby in the manger, who even though he was king and always had been king and always will be king, he's willing to lay that aside and just be normal. And just understand hurting and understand pain and things that we go through. And he did all that, and he grew up to be a man without sin, died for us, took on our sins, and came back to life and ushered in that kingdom and wants you to be a part of it. Join that kingdom. If you are a part of that kingdom, act like you're a part of that kingdom. Those are the things we should remember on Christmas. Go out and tell people about this kingdom that's better than any earthly government ever. And we know politics. The heavenly kingdom is much better. And so share that. Be excited for that this Christmas season. Be a part of God's kingdom. Please pray with me.